Read Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 to 7, and then we'll go to Matthew chapter 2. Here we have the promise of not just of what God would do in Israel, but what he would do by the Son, the great Son of Israel, by Jesus Christ. And those, as we'll see, the language is striking between Isaiah 60 and Matthew 2. And would have the Gentile wise men come and offer their gifts to Christ. Let's read then Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together and come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant. Your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense. They shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Let's turn to its fulfillment. We find in Christ. In Matthew chapter 2, read verses 1 to 12. I'm just going to focus this morning's sermon, though, on verses 9 to 11. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed. Behold, the star, which they had seen in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not depart, so that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." That's the word of us, the word of this morning. Our Lord, we need you to proclaim your word to our hearts, to bring this message to bear upon us, that our response will be faith-filled and full of joy. And Lord, we give you the honor that you are due. We thank you, God, that you do promise to speak to us in this way. Thank you, Lord, this is a moment where in the eyes of the world is weakness and foolishness. Just one man speaking some words to those in front of him. But Lord, we know that it is not foolishness, but it is your ordained way of ministering to your people. And we pray then that we would be humble to listen, to learn, and to speak for your servant. Equip me to preach and proclaim a message that exalts Christ and brings our eyes and lifts us to see him, our Lord and our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, brothers and sisters of the Lord, we all have many different traditions. Christmas is a time of traditions. What we eat, what we wear, things we do, what we watch all these things, our traditions, things that we do in our families, and that we've done. Or maybe these are traditions from our ethnic background, maybe these are traditions that have been passed down from generations, or maybe we call them traditions, but they're really still relatively new. We establish new households. We, as staff, we take a mix of the old, we bring in some new, and we build on these things. We look forward each December to getting into whatever it is that we do. Well, traditions are often good and fun and have a way of shaping our lives. And also, they have a way of shaping stories, or stories that get passed down from generation to generation that tell of the past. And perhaps, obviously, this time of year, we have the stories of the birth of Jesus Christ. They're front and center, and tradition has a way also of influencing and shaping the stories of the birth of Christ. And of course, as we think about anything in Scripture, it's often helpful to have a context, things that perhaps the Scripture doesn't tell us outright, but that we can understand from the time period that the story was told in, or that which would have made sense, that can help us get a sense of what it would have been like when a prophecy was being made, or some activity was taking place. I think it often helps. But sadly, often, when the details can also, if we're not careful, they can hinder the very message of Scripture. And perhaps, of course, this comes out in the way that we think about the birth of Jesus Christ, where over the centuries, traditions have formed and shaped the way we think about Christ. We think about the whole story from the announcement of his birth until he's born, and these traditions that can influence. And perhaps, just by way of example, perhaps the worst example of this is when it comes to the story of the wise men and their coming to see Christ. We think of the number 3, though we're not told how many wise men there were. Some even have given, in church tradition, they've been given names, though those are purely made up. We're told, or we think of them as kings, though that's not the term that's given to them, nor does it fit with the term, as we're going to see in a few moments. We picture them traveling, riding on camels, riding alone through the desert, though it's not likely that they were alone, and it's not likely they would have taken the path through the desert, for that would have been the more dangerous of the ways they could have gotten to Bethlehem. And perhaps most egregious of all, we have nativity scenes that place them at the manger. And when the Scripture seems to make clear that Jesus would have been much older, perhaps as old as 2, and they were no longer in the place where he was born, but were in a home. Now, as we think about these things, some of them we chuckle at, and other things, we might think, well, maybe Matthew should have given us more detail. If he just filled out some of the story, then we wouldn't ask so many questions, we wouldn't have to make up some stuff. But see, it's not Matthew's fault, because his focus isn't on the details about the wise men. His focus isn't on telling us every detail just to satisfy our curiosity. He's not telling this story to satisfy anyone's curiosity. He's not focused on them. And in fact, the wise men themselves aren't focused on themselves. They're not interested in themselves. They're interested in him. They're interested in Christ. That's the focus of Matthew. What he wants to do is to bring us with these wise men to Jesus, to see who he is and to respond towards the Christ as they responded to the Christ. And so you see, these added details can take our focus off of Christ and put them on all sorts of other things that aren't the focus of the gospel writer at all. Jesus is the focus. And that's what we want to do this morning, to fix our attention on Jesus. Fix our attention on he who came from heaven down to earth to be the Savior of sinners. And as we see the reaction of these wise men to Jesus, it is the reaction that we also ought to have. Their example is one we ought to follow as we consider who Christ is. Is that our reaction? When we see their joy at being led to the place where Christ is, does that reflect our own joy, the fact that Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, has come into the world, not just for Jews, but also to save Gentiles? And you see the worship they offer to Christ as they bow down before him. that stir our hearts and say, yes, this is the Savior. He is the Lord of glory. He is worthy of my worship. As I ponder and think of the fact that God came in human flesh to be the Savior we need. And as they give these generous offerings to Christ, are we willing to give like they did, give our own selves for His service, to give the most valuable things to Him because He is worthy to receive it all? So we're going to consider this morning that like these wise men, the coming of King Jesus should make you rejoice, worship, and offer. Like these wise men, the coming of King Jesus should make you rejoice, worship, and offer. First, we're going to rejoice over King Jesus in verses 9 and 10. Then worship King Jesus in the beginning of verse 11. And then offer to King Jesus at the end of verse 11. Well, we're jumping right into the story of the wise men and their travels, their coming to Herod and telling what has taken place. These were men who had traveled a long distance. Some think perhaps they'd come from Babylon. Where we've seen the term magi actually comes up in Daniel, the same term. We talk about wise men, we talk about magi. It's another way of another term that's used. And it comes up in Daniel, speaking of one of those groups that were those who were considered the wise, who were to advise the king whenever there was a problem. These were not royalty, but rather they were likely philosophers, those who were discerners of divine signs, who were looking for divine signs, who were studiers, students of religion. And perhaps there's, the thought that their ability to understand what the message God was sending was part because they perhaps had the scriptures from the time the Jews spent in Babylon. But however it is, these men they received a sign from God, a star in the sky, that they identified and came to know by divine revelation that this was a sign that the King of the Jews was born. And they were drawn to go and find the King of the Jews to go and to worship. There's a lot we're not told. How did they know this was a divine sign? We know that God is able to reveal Himself, and so He has to these men. And so, in a very fascinating way, these Gentiles from far away went to Israel, headed for Israel to find the King of the Jews. And it seems clear the star didn't actually lead them all the way to Israel because they didn't end up in Bethlehem, they ended up in Jerusalem. So they saw the star, they knew what they identified what the sign was, and they headed for Israel. They went to the logical place you would go to find a king. You go to the capital, and you go to the palace, and you go and see what has taken place. So they come to Herod, the king, quasi-king, but still, the closest thing they had to a king in those days, and they ask, where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? Herod summons the religious leaders, and they identify the location of the birth of the promised King of the Jews. They told it was in Bethlehem, this little inconsequential town outside of Jerusalem. It's a little bit away from Jerusalem. And that's where we pick up this story. This is where they, having spoken to Herod, were now leaving Herod's residence, and we're going to head off to Bethlehem. And as they left, it seems the star reappeared. Verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them. Now it leads them till it came and stood over where the young child was. It brought them to the place where Christ was in Bethlehem. But notice, as when they saw the star, verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And this is piling on one exclamation after another. They didn't just have great joy, they rejoiced with great joy. They didn't just rejoice with joy, it was great joy. Not just with great joy, but exceedingly great joy. That word for exceedingly is only ever used in the New Testament to refer to fear or sadness. But this is the one time it's used to refer to joy. Of course, great joy is the same language the angels told the shepherds. You know, they're bringing you tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. including these Gentiles who came from far away. They rejoiced. Perhaps they had been wondering, did we see what we thought we saw? Is this even true? Maybe we've just been, you know, we're searching for something that's not even true. And now their search was bearing fruit. They saw the star again, and it led them to where Christ was. Again, this is amazing because these were Gentiles. This is a great encouragement to all of us as Gentiles. This was the fulfillment of God's promise that the hope of Israel would be a hope that would extend not just for Jews, but to across the world. And here were these Gentile magi having come looking for the king of the Jews. How much, you know, it begs the question, like, how much did they know? How much did they know who they were looking for? How much did they know about him? Again, we're not told exactly what their theology was, exactly. All they didn't go through a systematic theology exam to question all that they knew, but we know they lived still in the shadow lands of the Old Testament where they were still looking at shadows. However much they knew, it was still looking at shadows for Christ. The substance of the promises had not yet come. And yet, it seems clear, whatever they knew in detail, it seems clear that they were believers in the one true God. They had been brought to come to believe in the one true God. And to recognize, to some degree or another, that from God would come this King of the Jews. And they must seek him. Why else would these Gentiles come to seek the King of the Jews? Even if there was a king, another David to sit on the throne, why would it matter? What difference would it make to them living so far away? It wasn't about to become a world power. They knew more. They wanted more. They came searching in a despised land for a despised king. They found they remind of the man that Jesus would speak of in a parable about who found a great treasure. And they went to all lengths. They went to all lengths to buy that field, to find, to dig up that buried treasure, and to rejoice in its riches. And here they were searching for treasure, and now their faith was becoming sight. What they had believed was true was becoming sight. And compare this to the Jews all around them who should have been looking for their king. And longing for their king, and seeking for their king. And there were some, Simeon and Anna, who very clearly were looking for the consolation of Israel, looking for the hope that would come when Jesus Christ would come. But still, there were far, there were few that expected. Imagine, let's think of this palace scene. These, you know, Herod heard, they're looking for the king of the Jews. What does he say to the religious leaders? He inquired as to where the Christ was to be born. He connected the two. The King of the Jews is going to be the Messiah, the Christ, the one God all along promised, the Savior that God would send. And so you think, these religious leaders are gathered there thinking and hearing what the wise men have to say, but should have been amazed and in awe and leading the way to Bethlehem, thinking, we'll go with you. We'll search it out. Even if it turned out not to be true, they should have been excited and stirred out and longing for. Is this now the fulfillment? If yet as the wise men leave the palace and look and see the star and begin their journey, these others come out and you can imagine them heading back to their studies, heading back to their homes, heading back and not following, not going. They knew so much about the Messiah, but they didn't know about the Messiah. John tells us in John 1:11 that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. He came to the Jews, but the Jews rejected their own Messiah. Or as Jesus would say himself in Luke chapter 11, verse 31, the queen of the south, as the queen of Sheba, will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Is that what's just happened? These men have come from a far distance. And yet, those who should have been the most excited at the coming of the Christ are the ones who most ignored him. Matthew writes his gospel as a Jew to the Jews. Matthew's audience, target audience of his gospel, is to the people of Israel. Because we see this just from a number of things, but the main one is the constant reference back to prophecy. This is happening as it's been fulfilled. As it was, or this is fulfilled, as it was promised. As it was promised, he's showing them. This is the Christ. This is what God has promised. This is what God has promised. And at the same time, he's rebuking them. Look, these Gentiles come, and they rejoice over the coming of the King, and yet you don't. Where is your rejoicing? Where is your joy over him? Where's your following and seeking him? J.C. Ryle writes that he says, how often the very people who live nearest to the means of grace are those who neglect them the most. How often the very people who live nearest to the means of grace are those who neglect them the most. You can think of it this way. You know, you live in a place for a while, like here in the valley, and people might come and they're excited because they're tourists and they're excited to check things out. And they're asking you, have you ever been to Cape Split? Have you ever been to Cape Breton? Oh, we're going to Cape Breton. And some of you might be sitting thinking, I've lived here all my life, or I've lived here for a long time. I've never been to Cape Breton. I've never driven the Cabot Trail. I've never been to Cape Split. You're making, because it's there, right? We'll get there someday. We'll go to that sometime. We'll take advantage of that. I lived in Ottawa for a number of years, and there are a lot of things I didn't see. Not because I didn't have opportunities, because I think I figured I would get to them eventually. And isn't that the way we so often treat how God, the blessings that God gives us, the means that God gives us, the public worship and our prayers and the scriptures? There are those who come to faith in Christ and are so excited about what God has given. And then there are those of us who are just kind of like, yeah, we've had this all our life. We'll get there. We'll open the Bible. We'll get there. As Ronald says, how often the very people live nearest the means of grace are those who neglect them the most. That's what the Jews were doing when the message that the Christ had been born came. They weren't interested. They weren't looking for it. They weren't excited about it. Is that true of us, even as we hear again, again, the message of the coming of the Christ? Does it still excite us? And, you know, it excited those wise men. But we know far more than they did. Whatever it is that they knew, we know far more, for we have seen his full first coming. We have the full account of it in the scriptures. They are reading about themselves, looking to the Gospel of Matthew. We're reading about them. We're understanding. We've seen the fulfillment of Isaiah 60 and many other prophecies in the Old Testament. We have all the more reason then to rejoice because the Christ has come. He has fulfilled his work. We have closer access to God. We know who Jesus is. We know he's God having come in the flesh. We know he's the one and only Son of God. We know what his work was to go and live and die to be the Savior. Whatever it is that they knew, we can know without doubt that we know more. Just as, again, Jesus would say of John the Baptist, he was the greatest of the prophets, and yet the least in the kingdom is greater than him. Why? Because they've seen the fulfillment, more of the fulfillment. So it's a story, kind of a ho-hum. We've heard this before, another Christmas sermon, another reminder. Every few years we hear it. Something needs a bit of embellishing, a few extra details. Maybe he'll say something new today I've never heard of before. That'll excite me. As opposed to saying, is this just the joy that Christ has come into the world? And that God's message of the Savior has reached beyond Israel to the Gentiles and has reached beyond the Middle East and come all the way to us here. It's a time for us to rejoice in not just the fact that God sent a Savior, but he sent the only Savior. And can you rejoice because God is sent your Savior? Is Jesus Christ your Savior? The one who has come for you to bring you to God. These wise men sought this King of the Jews, and they sought him until they found him. And if you are here this morning and have not, never sought Jesus Christ, the call is seek and you shall find, because the change of the need of humanity has not changed in 2,000 years. We still all need the Christ. To seek him, to find him, to believe on him, to rejoice in the Savior God has given. Like these wise men, the coming of King Jesus should make you rejoice. It also should make you worship. These wise men went further than just coming outside the place where Jesus was and saying, "Oh, great, now we've seen where he lives, let's go home." No, they went further. See, they saw where he was, they went in, and they worshipped him. Imagine them entering in to wherever it was a far cry from a glorious palace of a king. And imagine them going in, and they see, as we're told, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. They went in and found the one whom they had been seeking. And they didn't say, where are all the servants? Where are all the help? And if you're king, this is what his king should look like. Oh, sorry, must have the wrong home. We'll keep going. We'll go find it. Can't be here. No. They saw the child, Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. They worshipped him. That was, if you want to know, what do these wise men know about Jesus? We don't know every detail, but this, their actions speak louder than Matthew explains to us, because they worshipped him. And that's a term, certainly, that term for worship can simply refer to they paid him respect, they gave him homage, as we might do to if we were to meet the king, and there are protocols of showing respect. But this means far more. It has the broader, deeper meaning. This was worship. Think about this, of the faith that God had given to these men, because they didn't see the outward glory of Jesus. He was a simple child with a simple mother in a simple home, and they said, "We worship you as the King of the Jews." No one else around. There was a long line to get in to see Jesus. There was no outward glory. It was all his divinity, his divine nature, concealed by his humanity. But still, they recognized by faith who he was, and they worshipped him. It's the only right and proper response we can have when we encounter Jesus Christ. But again, think of how much more we have, how much greater reason we have to worship him. Or how perhaps another way of thinking that we are left with even less of an excuse if we don't worship him, because Christ, his glory is now revealed. His glory is no longer concealed. Again, we know more. We know all of Philippians 2. We're not only his humiliation, where he came down out of heaven, all the way through the cross to the grave, but we've seen his exaltation. He's been raised up in glory. He has been ascended up into heaven. He's been received by the Father. He's been given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. We've seen his glory revealed. Again, if we were to see Christ today, and one day we will see him face to face in heaven, we are not seeing a simple child, a humble child on the lap of his mother. We're seeing a risen, glorified God-man. His divinity now shining bright, no longer hidden. They knew the beginning, and they fell down and worshiped him. Our worship should be greater. Would you have worshipped this child like David? Do you worship the Christ now? Especially as we come in these moments, these times of public worship on the Lord's Day, that we prepare ourselves, excited, rejoicing that we get to come and meet with our Lord in this way, to come and then to return and come again and again, excited because we get to meet with him and be before him and like these men falling down before the Lord Jesus and worshiping him. We must be like these men. Like these wise men, the coming of King Jesus should make you rejoice. Give you great joy and draw you to worship him. As part of that worship, then, we come to the third point, which is they offered to him. They opened their treasures and they gave their gifts to him. They presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. In worship, as they worshipped him, they brought what was clearly thought out, well planned, considered gifts. This was not last minute Christmas shopping at the pharmacy or hoping to get one day delivery on Amazon. Because you forgot, and you left it to the last minute, and you're hoping you can find something that means something and that allows you to get out of it. This should get past it this year. But these are precious gifts. These are thought through. Gold, and then frankincense and myrrh, which were made from tree resin. That is the sticky stuff on trees. Frankincense was used for worship, for as an incense. And myrrh also, but also could be used as a medicine. Whenever they have these, both of those substances were extraordinarily expensive. They were hard to come by. They were hard to process. They weren't, you couldn't just find them anywhere. These were precious gifts. Again, we might ask, why these three? Why not other things? We're not told. Matthew doesn't tell us the reason for these particular gifts. But when we pull them together, we see the generosity of these wise men. We see the value, the high value they place, not just on what they gave, but on who they were giving it to. Taken together, they definitely show the generosity. And because they show the generosity, it also shows the worthiness of the recipient. And Jesus Christ was worthy to receive these gifts. Think of what these wise men had done. They had given up much of their time and already treasure and went traveling from a distance. It would have just been hopping on a flight quickly and getting over and then flying back same day. This was a long journey. Wherever they had come from the east, it would have been some journey and taken their time, and it would have cost them. Already they had invested much in seeking the King of the Jews, and now they were giving him these precious gifts, consecrating these gifts to his service. These were not stingy worshipers, giving the leftovers to Jesus, whatever they had eaten out of their saddlebags. No, this was what they had preserved and kept for him. And this is intended to demonstrate to you and me, this is the natural response that we should have when we encounter Jesus and realize who he is. When we truly recognize who Jesus Christ is. We're being told here, don't be stingy in your worship of the Lord. Don't give him the last bits, but give him the first fruits. Matthew Henry says, if we're sincere in our surrender to Christ, we will hold nothing back, not even our own selves, or what is dearest to us. And indeed, isn't that the call of the gospel? We just think of that well-known verse that we, from Romans 12, as Paul, having explained the gospel, now declares, what is our reasonable response to the fact that God has sent a Savior for sinners? Romans 12 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. He's speaking here of bodies because it's with our bodies that reflect the soul. If we have a true worship and honor of God, we will reflect God. We will reflect that with how we use our bodies, how we give ourselves in his service, what we do with ourselves. This is the call that God has given to us. And to the unbeliever who does not recognize who Jesus is, who does not know from the heart that he is the Savior of sinners, does not know him as their Savior, this demand is completely unreasonable. Completely unreasonable to give our whole lives to this Jesus. Jesus as an accessory to your life is good. Jesus as fire insurance against hell, fine. Jesus two times a year, perhaps, Christmas and Easter, maybe if it works out the schedule. But to surrender my entire life, everything I am, all that I am, every decision I make, everything I do with soul and body to Jesus is completely unreasonable. Completely unreasonable. Perhaps some even would think, looking at this, thinking, hey, what a waste of gifts. What does a baby, what does a toddler need with gold and frankincense and myrrh? Why would you give such expensive things? Well, why a rattle? Happy with that? Why so much effort? Why all that travel? Why all that coming? Why giving him so much? But see, these men knew his worthiness. They recognized who he was. They gave him everything. They were giving themselves to him in a generous way. And if you know him, if you truly know him and are saved by him, you know he is absolutely worthy. It's absolutely reasonable that your entire existence would be devoted to him, to serve him. Because he has rescued you from service to Satan and giving yourself into that service and giving you, he's come over you as your king into the joyful, joy-filled kingdom work of Jesus Christ. You're able to give yourself to him now and into eternity. You encounter Jesus Christ, believing on him, and give everything to him. And hold nothing back. Hold nothing back from Christ. Like these wise men, the coming of King Jesus shall make you rejoice, worship, and offer everything. And so we mourn for these most unlikely of worshipers, these Gentiles coming to Israel to worship the King whom God has sent. We as Gentiles also are traveling to Israel. Christ is no longer in a home in Bethlehem. He reigns and rules upon the throne of glory. But still our pattern is the same. We think of the Christ and we come to the Christ. It's to rejoice in Him, to worship Him, and to give ourselves to Him. You see Jesus Christ like these men did. Is their reaction to the Christ a mirror to your own reaction to Jesus Christ? Does it cause joy in your heart? Does it stir you to worship? Putting away the traditions that cloud our focus on Christ and stir to worship Him with the true, unvarnished Word of God. Driving you to offer all your time, your talents, your treasure, your body and your soul to Him. Thank God for this revelation of who Jesus Christ is. If you're believing in Him, if that is what you're doing, if you're saying, yes, Lord, I'm offering myself to You, give thanks that He has shown you that this is no mere child, just a Savior, or something that some people believe in, but He is indeed who the Scriptures say He is. He is the King. Jesus is the King. Give thanks to God for bringing you, like He brought these wise men, to come to worship. And if you are not seeing Christ this way, this is the first time you're hearing of this Christ this way, pray God that He would open your eyes and your heart to see Him, to understand Him. Come to Him today to see, to believe, to rejoice, to worship, and give your life in His service. There is no other King to serve who is worthy of your service like Jesus Christ. He is God come in the flesh to be the Savior and to be the ruler of your life. You know, as we've read the story of the coming of Christ this morning, as we've heard that story perhaps in recent days, or we have to read it again in the next days, as you do, ask God for a clear view of the story of the coming of Christ. Ask God for a clear view that gives you a clear view of Him. And as you do, also ask God for a fresh love. A fresh love for the Savior who has come. A love that gives you great joy. A love for Him that gives you great joy. A love for Him that brings you to worship Him. And a love for Jesus Christ that says, all to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask and pray for that clear view of Jesus Christ. Whatever may be clouding our view this morning, we would take it away. And whatever, Lord, we need to learn more of Christ from the Scriptures, that You would fill in our knowledge, give us wisdom, and maybe cling to the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the example of these wise men. Lord, so many details about who they are, where they exactly came from, where they went after. Lord, so much we don't know. But this we know. They sought the King of the Jews. They found Him by Your grace. They believed on Him. They worshipped Him. And they gave generously to Him. And so, God in heaven, we pray that we would have their joy, that we would give, Lord, a worship that is like theirs, and that we, too, would give, Lord, give everything for the service of Christ, giving our whole self that is reasonable, considering the One who came and what He has done. And, Lord, we pray that You would enable us, even this season, to minister to those and to tell others, Lord, of the Christ and why He came and what He has come to do. They, too, can know Him, not just in a story, but in their hearts. Know Him, trust Him, and move forward. Thank You for this, Your Word this morning.